on Christmas Day, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, in 1948, a nine-year-old lad with his seven-year-old sister, five-year-old brother, and their mother stood at a bedside, the bedside of the father of the family, who was to die that afternoon. That nine-year-old lad has had an interest in heaven ever since, and he's going to try and preach about it tonight. What do you think of when the word heaven's mentioned? Not so long ago, we had a trip as a church to the British Museum. Clive Anderson, who knows about these things, took us round and showed us some of the background of the Bible in the British Museum and some of the wonderful things that people have discovered, which helped to bolster our conviction that the Bible is the Word of God, that it's accurate history. And we saw a lot about ancient Egypt and the ideas that the ancient Egyptians had about death and dying and what was going to go on after death, and the amazing treasures that have been found in tombs like that of Tutankhamun were there because the ancient Egyptians saw the life after death as an extension, merely an extension of this life. And so they carried beyond the grave their possessions, their chariots, their servants, food for the journey, and so on and so forth. They saw, as I say, heaven as an extension of this life and very little more. The Muslim idea of heaven is slightly different, particularly for the men, a celestial harem. And they don't say much about ladies in heaven to the Muslims. I don't know whether any of you are interested in classical music. Anybody know Mahler's Second Symphony? In that symphony, he puts into the mouth of one of the soloists a poem in German called A Child's View of Heaven. And it's a very naive and childlike expression of perhaps what Mahler himself believed about life after death. If you're a football fan, you'll have your idea of football heaven, perhaps. Is it Leicester winning the Champions League? And ladies, what about chocolate heaven? There's actually a chocolate bar called Heaven, did you know that? Yeah. But what a naive and childish attitude to true spiritual realities. In the paper this weekend, the paper that we get, there's an article about a literary shebang somewhere down in the south of England, in Devon, and the headline of it is said, "I found heaven, a literary feast in Devon." What kind of an idea of heaven is that? Of course, there's a tremendous amount that we don't know and will never know here. And there's a tremendous amount that we shan't be able to get into our minds this evening that I won't be able to tell you. In a sense, I suppose it's an unfinished sermon. And it'll never be finished until we, those of us who are going there, get there and realize the truth for what it is. There's a tremendous amount that we can't know. You know, the scripture says, eye hasn't seen, and ear hasn't heard, and it hasn't entered into the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for those that love him. But we're going to sort of nibble around the edges at it and try to understand a little of what's revealed in the scripture. I think we can say without any shadow of a doubt that heaven is definitely a place. It's not just a state of mind, it's not just a state of spirit, it's definitely a place. I mean, after all, we know from the scripture that the Lord Jesus has gone to heaven, and he has a physical stroke spiritual body, a body that's confined to a place. So if the Lord Jesus is there, heaven must be a place. But where is it? The hymn that I don't suppose we sing it very much these days. In fact, I'm sure we don't. But you know the children's hymn from years ago, "There's a home for little children above the bright blue sky." Well, is heaven up? And if it's up for us here, is it up for the people in Australia? Can't understand it, can we? We know that it's local from the scripture. We know that it's a place. But where? Johnny Erickson, you remember the paraplegic girl, Christian girl, she speaks of going out in her chair one night and seeing the kind of starlit sky that we were thinking about this morning, and she just looked up to heaven and she said, "I belong up there and I'm going home." It's a lovely idea, but where is it? Well, who knows? But if we go there, we shall find out one day. It's a place. But as I say, there's so much that we don't know, but let's have a think of some of these things. Let me suggest to you first, on the basis of God's word, that wherever it is, this place is a perfect place. A perfect place. Peter tells us a little bit about some aspects of it in his first letter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, and in, much of the beginning part of that chapter, actually, but in verse 4 he describes it as an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. It's an inheritance, something that belongs to those who eventually inherit that, whatever it is. It's incorruptible, so it can't be corrupted in any way. It never has been, because it's undefiled. It doesn't fade away, it doesn't get any less, it doesn't diminish in any fashion. And it's reserved or kept in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it's kept in heaven for those who are kept by the power of God. And the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare this place. He said, didn't he? And it's recorded in John 14, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, you may be as well. But what does it mean by preparing a place? When you're preparing something, you're getting it ready, you're getting it better, you're improving it, aren't you? We had folks staying in our home for last weekend, and of course there was a lot of preparation that needed to be done. The hoovering had to be done, and the beds had to be made, and the meals had to be prepared, and the plans had to be made for what was going to happen during the weekend. And there was a tremendous amount of preparation. Much of it was improvement, making sure everything was tidy and nothing was out of its place in the house. Preparation is improvement. How is it possible that the Lord Jesus could say he was going to improve heaven? Could he improve it in any way? We can't explain how that's necessary and how it could be done, but the scripture says that it's so, and this reminds us surely of the utter perfection of the place that the Lord Jesus has gone to repair. Not only the utter perfection of it, but the desirability of it, the amazing desirability of it, and the attractiveness of the idea of being there with all that's involved in being there. So what is it? Well, perhaps one way of looking at it is to say that heaven, whatever else it is all that is best and most wonderful about this life for those who are spiritual people, refined and concentrated and focused. Everything that's best about what we know here and now, improved beyond recognition almost. All the results of the fall, all the things that are bad, all the things that are evil, all the things that are disappointing, all the things that are unpleasant surprises, all these things taken away and rooted out, and everything else made perfect. Has it ever struck you how many negative things we're told about heaven? Some of them we read about in that passage from Revelation chapter 22. It might be worth having a quick look at it if you've still got your finger in the place in your Bible, and notice how many negative things that there are that are told us about this wonderful place that the Lord Jesus has gone to prepare. Look at verse 3. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, the tabernacle of God is with men, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And look at what it says next. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Doesn't that sound wonderful? No tears. And it's a lovely expression, actually. I'm not a Greek scholar, but I can read what people have written. And this is wiping every tear out of their eyes, so that there's not going to be any more tears, no more crying. Look at how it explains this. No more death, no sorrow, no crying, no more pain. The former things have passed away. And that's not all. All the folk who will be outside, all these evil influences will be outside, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all the rest of it will be outside. There's going to be none of that. Nothing that spoils. Verse 27, there shall by no means enter in anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. All the negative things, think of it, no sin. We can't contemplate, can that, can we? We can't understand it. We just can't get our minds around it. No sin. No temptation. No persecution. We pray quite a lot in our fellowship for folk who suffer persecution. We have a connection with a Christian organization called Barnabas Fund, and they provide information for those who pray for the persecuted church in various parts of the world. And we hear sometimes horrifying details of what's being done to people simply because they are Christians, and for no other reason because the regime in which they live or the culture in which they live is anti-Christian. And imagine none of that. All that gone. Almost unbelievable, isn't it? It's difficult to contemplate. It's difficult to get our minds around. There are so many negative things that we are told will not be there. We're told about unnecessary things that won't be there either. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. We read each individual gate was one pearl and so on. The street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. It's wonderful picture language. Don't imagine for a moment that the streets are paved with actual physical gold. But, says the writer, John, I saw no temple in it. No building for worship. Shan't have to come and unlock the door first thing on a morning. Make sure that the heating is on and all the chairs are out. No building for worship, because God himself, enjoying the presence of his people for all eternity, will be all that we shall need. The Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. All the positive things, there are positive things told us. Again, we've read some of them. Verse 3 again. This is the essence of it, in a sense, isn't it? The tabernacle, the dwelling place, that's what the word means. The dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with him. When you think back to the Old Testament revelation that was given to the patriarchs in olden times, this was very much the summary of God's covenant with his people, the people that he wanted to bring into a relationship with himself. He described the aspect, many aspects of the covenant were summarized, that God would be with his people. And then the prophecy was made through Isaiah, wasn't it, that the one was coming who would be Emmanuel, God with us, and he came to be here with us, a man among men, so that his people might be lifted up to be with him forever and ever. The dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them. They shall be his people. God himself shall be with them and be their God. The glory of God illumines the city. The Lamb is its light. The kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. The glory and honor of the nations will come in. And those who are there will be those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So this is a prepared place for a people who are being prepared. He is preparing us here and now below. He is preparing his people for that place that he's gone to prepare. All through our life, once we become Christians, we are being made more and more Christ-like, more and more like the one who loved us and gave himself for us, more and more like the one who loved us so much that he came here to die for us. And we may not see it happening. We may not be able to look at ourselves and see these things, and sometimes it happens so very, very slowly, and we feel as if it's one step up and two steps back very, very often. But it's happening. He is preparing us for glory. But there's another side to that coin, because we are expected, we are commanded by the Spirit to prepare ourselves for heaven. He who has this hope in him, says the scripture, and that she as well, of course, those who have this hope in them purify themselves. Yes, I know the Spirit does it, but we are expected to use the means he's given to us in order that we might grow in grace and knowledge and faith and love and Christlikeness, so that we might be prepared for that place. So we meditate on heaven. We listen to the preaching. We read the scripture. We pray. We endeavor to walk closer and closer to Christ, because we're being prepared for a perfect place. It's a perfect place, then. Here's something else I want to suggest to you, and that is this, that it's a physical place. A physical place. I thought quite a lot about this and this aspect of things, and I think we've been too ready to take up an ethereal view of heaven, playing a harp with the angels, and little more. I'm sure that to some extent this is a physical place, and we need to get hold of a bit more of an idea of that. You find constantly we refer to, and the scripture refers to and teaches us about, the new heavens and the new earth. The new heavens and the new earth. And I'm sure, you may want to disagree with me, but I'm sure that there's that we don't have in our minds enough of the physical idea of heaven. New heavens and a new earth. It's a place, I believe, of material beauty and enjoyment. A place that where we can enjoy all the very best of what we see in the natural world. We were thinking about it this morning, weren't we, in the way in which the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. And is that all going to be utterly lost? No, he's making new heavens and a new earth, which will be the home of righteousness. Think of what you appreciate most in the natural world. One of my joys, I don't do it very often, is getting up early enough in the morning to see the sunrise. We holiday from time to time in a little flat on the south coast of Spain. And it's at the eastern end of the bay, and it's up on the hillside. And if you're up early enough in the morning, you can have your breakfast on the veranda, and you can watch the sunrise over the Mediterranean. It is absolutely gorgeous. It's utterly breathtaking. It's beyond description, and I wouldn't even attempt to try and draw a picture for you in words, but I love it. I enjoy it because of the beauty that there is. And the thing that constantly amazes me is this. You look at it and you think, if it was black and white, it would do the same thing. But God in his kindness has given us a sunrise with colours. And what colours? The same is true of the sunset. You see that more often, probably. But do you see what I mean? I enjoy this, and I appreciate it. And in the words of the hymn, God has given me eyes to see this, and to see God's glory in it. Well, are there not going to be any sunrises in heaven? I'm sure there will be. Perhaps one continual sunrise, which is the glory of Christ. But you see, the point I'm making is this, that we can understand something of what heaven is if we think of it as a physical place. I like mountain walking as well. Are there no mountains in heaven? I get to the top of a mountain these days, if I ever get there, and it doesn't happen very much, and I'm puffing and blowing like a grampus, and I've had a real struggle to get there, and perhaps I've got a blister or two, but go mountain climbing in heaven. You don't get blisters, and you don't get tired, and you don't get... well, there we are. Do you see the kind of thing I'm trying to draw? Perfect legs for walking. Poor Johnny Erickson sat in a wheelchair all her life since she was 16 or 17 when she had the accident. She's going to be able to walk over the mountains in heaven and thoroughly enjoy doing it. Wonderful. Yeah. Heaven, I believe, is a physical place. This leads on to another thought which is connected with it, this idea of a physical place. And a question people very often ask about heaven is, are we going to recognize one another there? Well, I firmly believe we are, for this very reason. The scriptural background is this, I believe. When the Lord Jesus was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration and recorded in John's Gospel, who was it came and talked with him? Moses and Elijah. Now, how did the disciples know, Peter and James and John, how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? They hadn't got any photographs. Perhaps they had a picture of what somebody thought Moses or Elijah looked like, but there was a recognition by them that these physical bodies which they saw were Moses and Elijah. I believe on the basis of that we shall recognize one another in heaven. After all, did not the disciples recognize the Lord Jesus? I know occasionally their eyes were closed, so to speak, so that they couldn't see, but those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Mary Magdalene recognized him. Master, she said, she knew that this reconstituted, shall we say, body was had a direct relationship to the Christ that she had known and walked with and lived with and loved for 3 years. She knew that it was the same person. She recognized him. And I believe that we shall, on the basis of that, that we shall recognize one another. Because it's a physical place. And the bodies that we have there will be glorified, certainly, but physical nevertheless, in the same way that Jesus' body was a physical body. He walked about with it. Okay, he passed through locked doors, passed through walls. It was a spiritual body. But he ate in front of them. And they were able to touch him and feel him. We shall know one another because heaven is very much a physical place. Peter again, in first letter of Peter, and chapter 1, verse 8. Listen to what he says. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You've not seen him, but you love him. But the day is coming when we shall see him and we shall be like him, because we see him as he is. We shall recognize him. Just think what that will be. And what a reunion will be. Yes, I know we shall see the Lord Jesus, and that's the most wonderful thing about heaven. But you and I, who are Christian parents, will see our children who are believers, and we shall know fellowship with them for all eternity. Husbands and wives will see and recognize one another in heaven, and the most beautiful and wonderful things about the relationships that we have here below will be taken up and refined and glorified, and we shall enjoy them for all eternity. Our family, our friends. You think of all the Christian people who've been an influence on you down the years. Think right back to days in Sunday school and the things that you learned there from the mouths of believing Christians. Think of all the preaching that you've heard during the course of your spiritual life and all the blessing and benefit it's been to you. I'm looking forward to seeing the man under whom I was converted. He doesn't know that it happened, and he doesn't know anything about my life since. But I shall be able to say to him, do you remember in that young people's conference on the edge of the New Forest in 1952 on Thursday night? And won't it be a lovely surprise for him? Unless, of course, he already knows. I don't know. But do you see what I'm saying? All the wonder and joy of what we know here, taken up and refined, and all that's best about the relationships that we know. I have an old friend from many, many years ago, lived on Teesside, a lovely lady that I met when I first went to live there, and she had a very physical view of heaven. She, if ever she would get on talking about the subject, she would say, you know, I'm getting old, and I shall get there before you, but when I see you coming, I'll put the kettle on. Okay, we can smile, but it's an idea of warmth and friendship and fellowship and togetherness, isn't it? I once said goodbye to a friend in a hospital in Middlesbrough. I knew that she was dying. I saw her on the evening before she went to be with the Lord, and I knew that she was dying, and I'm pretty sure that she knew. And when I left to go away from visiting her on that last occasion, I said to her, goodbye, Mary. I'll see you in the morning. I didn't see her the next morning, but I shall see her in the morning. Heaven's a physical place. But we mustn't leave it at that. We must go on and say that heaven is a spiritual place. Heaven is a spiritual place. This is what we learn from the book of Revelation. Again and again, we discover from particularly the last couple of three chapters that the glory of heaven is Christ. It's a spiritual place. It's not merely physical. It's not wholly physical, certainly. It's not merely physical. There's so much more besides. It's a spiritual place being prepared for spiritual people who are being prepared for that place. And the one who is the glory of heaven is the Lord Jesus. It's interesting, isn't it? Have you ever realized that the phrase going to heaven is not a biblical phrase? The Bible doesn't talk about going to heaven, but it does talk about being with Christ. And Paul says that's much better. Well, of course it is. There, do you know the hymn? There we shall see his lovely face and never, never sin, and from the rivers of his grace drink endless pleasures in. That's it. It's a spiritual place. Spiritual glory, spiritual pleasures, spiritual enjoyment, designed for spiritual people who were designed for those very pleasures that are being made fit for them. Of course, that was Paul's desire to be with Christ, which was far better. And what a wonder that will be. We can look forward. We can try to imagine. We can try and draw the curtain aside just a little bit. But all that he is and all that he will be for the endless ages of eternity is far more wonderful than we can ever imagine. Our poor finite minds just cannot even touch the edges of all that there is in store for us. But the interesting thing is the way in which is the aspect of Christ and his character that we're pointed to when we learn about heaven. Let me take you back to Revelation chapter 5. Right at the beginning of this amazing curtain pulling, this revelation of what is to be. Right at the beginning, we find John has a vision of being in heaven and seeing what is happening, and the plans and purposes of God being unfolded as this scroll that he sees in his vision is opened. And he knows what's involved, and he's disappointed because there doesn't seem anyone who is worthy to open this scroll in the vision. And he's not going to find out what's in it. And then one of the elders says, "You're not to weep, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And he looks, and what does he see? He doesn't see a lion at all. He sees a lamb, as if it had been slain, and the word means sacrificed. The lamb. And that's how he's portrayed for us here in this book. There's not so much of the lamb, not so much of the lion, but there's more of the lamb. But think about what that means. Think about what would be in the minds of Hebrew Christians, particularly reading this and learning these things. What does a lamb speak of? Well, it speaks of sacrifice, doesn't it? Time and time again in the revelation in the Old Testament to the people of Israel, they were told to take a lamb. The lamb speaks of sacrifice. The lamb speaks of the Passover. They had to take the blood and sprinkle it on the lintel and the sideposts of the door in order that the destroying angel should pass over the house and there will be life instead of death. The lamb speaks of the Passover. The lamb reminds us surely of John the Baptist. There he stood with those disciples early at the beginning of the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and he points to him and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And that's how we shall know him particularly in heaven. That's how we shall know him especially. That's why we shall be there, because of his sacrifice. Being there will be all by grace. It's not that we've made our own way there. It's not that we've pulled ourselves up to heaven by dragging on our own bootlaces. It's not that we've worked our way there or learned our way there or made our own way there by our attendance, by our prayers, or anything else. It's solely because of the grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus, making us anew and making us fit for glory. He's the wonder. But there's another wonder about heaven, isn't there? I think there is, for me at any rate. It's going to be a wonder that I'm going to be there. That's not my idea, that's not my thought. That's Baxter, I believe, Richard Baxter. He said, "The greatest wonder of heaven is that I will be there." When we think of all that we are, when we think of all our failures, all our miserable wandering, when we think of all our rebellion, when we think of all our going astray, a wonder of grace is that we will be there. And heaven, not only the home where Christ is, but it's the home of the saints. It's the home of God's people. It's full of Christian believers. It's full of our brothers and sisters in Christ. We enjoy fellowship here. I enjoy coming to places like Shepshed and going to other places where I preach, meeting the Lord's people. I used to do it regularly when I was working, traveling around and meeting Christians in other parts of the country and in Spain, and to some extent I miss it, but it's lovely to enjoy fellowship with God's people, to know a warmth and a bond and a link because of the blood of Christ and because of the gospel. And that's going to be for all eternity. For all eternity, sharing our experience of what he's done for us, sharing our experience of what he means to us, and glorying together in the wonder of all the Lord Jesus Christ is. It's imperfect here, isn't it? Do you know that little couplet? It says this: "To dwell above with saints we love, that will indeed be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." And it is, isn't it? Because we're edgy. We're difficult. We've got our prickly bits, and we don't get on with one another as we should, and we're not all that we should be. But all the saints who were there, and us with them, if we're believers now, will be perfect. We'll be united in our eternal love of Christ and our eternal worship of the Saviour. We'll be together doing what we were made for, doing what we were intended for. Perfect fellowship, full of the saints. Not one will be missing. There'll be no empty chairs. From time to time, we have deaths in the fellowship. We all do, don't we? It happens. And the chair that Mr. or Mrs. So-and-so always used to sit in will be empty. There's no empty chairs up there. There's no empty places. Everyone will be there. Think of what a blessing it is to contemplate that for a small fellowship. You meet together, and some places are very, very small. What it is to get into a crowd of believers. I don't know whether you've ever been to the Keswick Convention or similar thing like that, and all there, perhaps 2,000 or 3,000 of God's people all singing together and enjoying one another's company, enjoying the worship. You know what a blessing it must be for someone who is a solitary Christian to contemplate that. I had a friend a number of years ago, a man in Spain, who was the only Christian in his village. 500 people lived there, and Pablo was the only believer. He'd been converted late in life, and his wife was opposed to him, and his children were opposed to him. They wouldn't even let his grandchildren talk to him in case they became infected by this foreign religion that he'd espoused. And he had an occasional visit from the pastor who ministered in a church 25 miles away, very little in the way of Christian fellowship. What it must have been for him to contemplate that one day he would be in a heavenly home where all God's children would be, and not one would be missing, and there would be eternal fellowship. Yeah. There's so much more we could say about heaven. We can say that it's a place of rest, can't we? It's a place of rest. It's a place of fellowship. It's a place of oneness. It's a place of rest. Just think about that. I don't know what kind of life you're having at the moment, whether you're going through it or not, but there's no sleeplessness because of tension and difficulty and problems. Do you ever wake up in the night and you think, oh, goodness me, that problem, I've got to do whatever it is at 9 o'clock tomorrow morning, and it keeps you awake and you worry about it and it goes round and round in your mind and you turn over and you turn back and you can't get to sleep? Heaven's a place of rest. There's no sleeplessness there. After a lifetime of labor, for the best of all masters, giving ourselves to his service and committing ourselves to his work, it's a time of rest, an eternal day of rest. But bear in mind, it's not a rest of laziness. It's not sitting doing nothing. What does it say? It says, his servants shall serve him. So we're not going to be lazy when we're there. His servants shall serve him. What kind of work can we do? Well, certainly one of the important meanings of the words that translated serve is worship. Worship. So heaven is a place of worship. Heaven is a place where those who are God's people serve him, it says, worship him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They will cast down their golden crowns, as the hymn says, around the glassy sea. Just think of it. For the whole of eternity, the constant exercise of the highest possible occupation that we could be involved in. We're made for this. We're created for this. We've been saved for this. We've been redeemed for this. And we're being prepared for this. And we're going to spend all eternity worshipping him, loving and learning for all eternity, listening to that wonderful, glorious, melodious voice like the sound of rushing waters. There's not going to be any hard seats. There's not going to be any boring sermons. There's not going to be any dozing off. No sermons are going to be ever too long up there, listening to that wonderful voice for all eternity. And it's a place where we shall reign. Kings and queens in heaven? Well, I don't know what the meaning of that is at all. We shall reign with him forever and ever, it says. But listen, I do know one aspect of it, and it is that we shall share his glory. Read John 17 again and see what he prays there. A prayer that will be answered in every case for every one of those for whom he shed his blood, that they might share. Not just see, not just observe, not just look at, but actually share his glory and be glorified with him who is the Son of his Father. Well, I guess time has gone. I've not even looked at the clock. Yes, it has. But so we must come to a conclusion. There's a tremendous amount of things that we haven't been able to cover. There's loads, and I'm sure you've got, and I've got, lots of unanswered questions. But, you know, there's questions like, how much shall we know there of the past? How much shall we know of what's outside of heaven? When we're there, will everyone know everything about everybody else that's there? Who knows? Might be worth asking Simon to do you a Bible study on it and have a discussion. I don't know. But that's it. But these things are important as we close. Listen, if you're not a Christian, you must make sure that you're on the way. You must make sure that you're being prepared for heaven. Heaven, for an unbeliever, heaven for a non-Christian would be almost literally hell. They would be so uncomfortable there. They would be so out of their element. Unbelievers enjoy sin. Unbelievers relish sin. And to be in a place where there is none and only perfection and only glory and beauty would be unbearable. Now, make sure you're on the way. Yesterday, Jean and I and two friends from church went to Whitby for the day. We bought some kippers and they're delicious. We went to Whitby for the day. And before we went, I know the way to Whitby. But I had a quick look at the map just to make sure. And then took the map with me just in case there was so much traffic that we had to make a detour. Making preparation for the journey. Jean was busy with making a flask and putting some biscuits in a box and so on and so forth. Making sure there were enough cups to go around. Preparation for the journey. If you're going on a journey, you've got to make a preparation. If you're hoping for a journey of heaven to heaven, you've got to prepare for that. You've got to make sure you're on the road. You've got to get on the road. One of my favorite books apart from the Bible is Pilgrim's Progress. You remember? He has to come to the wicket gate. He has to come to the cross. The burden has to roll off his back, and then he's in the way that leads to glory. Make sure you're on the way. Get on the road by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, and then keep on that road. And we need to be always preparing, in a sense. We who are Christians, we need to keep a heavenly perspective, don't we? We need to have something of the aura of heaven about us. And it has been said in the past that there are people who are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly use. But they're exceptions. We need to be heavenly minded. We need to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. We need to have in our mind the glory that awaits us and the destiny that is ours. C.S. Lewis said, "It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this." That's worth repeating, isn't it? It's since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Peter reminds us of this. I've already referred to it in 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things will be dissolved, all these things are going to be passing away and made new, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Another quotation from Bunyan. If a man would live well, let him fetch his last day to him and make it always his company keeper. I'm going to finish with something uninspired. I trust you'll forgive me, but it's the nearest description in uninspired literature that I know of something, at any rate, of what's beyond. The light ahead was growing stronger. Lucy saw that a great series of multicolored cliffs led up in front of them like a giant staircase. And then she forgot everything else because Aslan himself was coming, leaping down from cliff to cliff like a living cataract of power and beauty. Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan. So often before you've sent us back into our own world." "Oh, there's no fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" And their hearts leaped and a wild hope rose within them. He said softly, "There was a real railway accident. Your father and mother and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended, and this is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion, But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all the stories, and we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now, at last, they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has ever read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Well, may God help us to understand and enjoy. Amen.